As you know, he has got a serial subject on the book of Hebrews. So Brother Fryer will continue his topic on the Hebrews. And you know, there's much in the book of Hebrews from every kind of line, from character development or doctrine and so forth. So that's a very, very rich epistle. And we'll just ask Brother Fryer to continue his meditation on that. And then I hope we all take notes, brethren, because we're going to carry as much as we can as possible away, so we'll take notes and be able to do that.
Sometimes, dear friends, we've been tempted to drop the subject of the Hebrews and take something else. But in these days in which we're living, there's so much of the doctrine that we have learned through the ministry of Brother Russell that we feel we'd like to concentrate particularly on matters of doctrine for a while. And of course, the book of Hebrews is rich in the subject. The epistle, as you are already aware, was written by the Apostle Paul to the early Christians, the Hebrew Christians in particular, and probably there wasn't anything that was dearer to the heart of those ancient Hebrews than Moses, the law, and the priesthood. These were things from which they would not be separated. And the Apostle Paul, recognizing that there had been a change in dispensation, he also recognized, therefore, that the law, the priesthood, and all that was associated with it had served its purpose, and a new dispensation had commenced. And they were now to concentrate upon the new rather than the old. The old dispensation, of course, we would say was introduced when God had brought his people, the Israelites, to Mount Sinai and there made known to them his will concerning them. You will remember that he said to them there, "If you would be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, then hear my voice and keep my covenant." And then he said, "If you do this, you'll be unto me a nation of priests." In other words, as the seed of Abraham and as the priesthood, you will be the blessers of all the families of the earth. Now, when we speak of this law, dear friends, it was the law which was given at Mount Sinai, and Paul tells us that the law was holy. He says it was good. It was just. There was nothing wrong with that law. But when God gave it to them, he knew that not any of them would be able to keep it. However, it was to be an incentive. They were not aware of the fact that they were not able to keep it. But this very fact was to direct their attention to the Christ who would come, the Messiah that they had expected. And this Messiah would keep that law. He would fulfill it. And what the law promised would be theirs. No, it wouldn't be theirs. It would be his. But it could be theirs if they would accept him and receive it from him. He would have it to give, and they could receive it. But when he came to them as his own, they received him not. But to as many as received him, that is of the Jews, he gave the right, the power, the authority to become the sons of God. you see. That was something that had been lost. A son of God is able to keep God's perfect law. Abraham did not keep a law. He was not under the law. Nevertheless, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. But the children of Abraham had lost their faith. And because they lost their faith, they came under a covenant of works. No longer grace, but of works. But this, of course, in itself, as we've already indicated, would prove to them their inability to keep God's perfect law. Now, the law was intended, therefore, to make them perfect. If they would do the will of God, they would be perfect. But the law couldn't make that which is imperfect perfect. And because the law could not do this, it would require a perfect man to keep that perfect law in order to get what that law promised. But the perfect man who did keep that law would already have life. He wouldn't need the life that the law promised. But Jesus, in order that he might redeem those that were born under the law, had himself to be born under the law, amenable to it, so as to receive that which the law promised, and which he, by means and through a new covenant which God indicated he would make with the children of Israel. Why would he indicate that he would make a new covenant if he wasn't aware of the fact that the old covenant would fail? It would fail insofar as Israel was concerned, but it would not fail insofar as God was concerned. The fact that one was able to keep it, Christ Jesus, proved that God was just, that he wasn't imposing something upon them without a purpose. But we say the purpose was, as Paul reveals it, that the law should be like a pedagogue or a schoolmaster, one that was leading the children on, pointing them in the direction of that which was perfect, and that would be in their Messiah. Now we say the law made nothing perfect. The law had brought into being a priesthood and a ritual. God, knowing that these people would be dying and they would lose their hold even upon the law and the promise. And so he ordained a priesthood. And this priesthood was to teach them the law, the will of God. You remember the two sons of Aaron that were still alive after the other two had been destroyed with fire from the Lord. You remember the admonition to them was that when they had anything to do with the tabernacle or its altar, that they were not to partake of wine or strong drink, so that they might be able to put a difference between clean and unclean, holy and unholy, and to teach the people. It is specifically stated that they were to be the teachers of the people, so that the people would receive the law or an understanding of the law through the priesthood. But it was that law itself, the law of God, which created and ordained the priesthood. God needed it in connection with the old covenant. So God will need a priesthood in connection with the new covenant. And those who will be the priesthood of that dispensation shall also be the teachers, as it were, of the people. All those who will be under that covenant. But we remind you, dear friends, that the covenant itself, mind you, the covenant and the law, are not necessarily the same, but they are related to each other. Now, we would remind you then, dear friends, that the law was expressed in 10 words. Oh, you say it's more than 10 words. Yes, but in the Hebrew, it definitely says the 10 words. And it has reference to what we call the 10 commandments. We sometimes speak of it as the Decalogue. Deca meaning 10, and log meaning, or from logos meaning word, the 10 words. But while the law was completely encompassed in these 10 commandments, there were statutes and ordinances into which this was broken down. And I think there were something like over 600 of these ordinances that would govern the people in their dress, in their food, in their relationship one with the other, in their lives. In every way, these ordinances were given as a part of the 10 commandments, the law, you see. And incidental to this, of course, we say, as an ordinance or a statute of the law, this priesthood comes into existence, the priesthood of Aaron. And the law says that Aaron is the high priest, and none can be a priest except he is of the house of Levi. So you see then, dear friends, you have this Levitical priesthood. It is ordained of God. It is associated with the law. Now, that law said that the priest, in order to redeem the people, might die for the people. Well, how would he die for the people? Well, he could die for the people by taking a substitute. It would be a vicarious arrangement. In other words, the priest would lay his hand upon the head of the animal and say, well, now this represents me, and then he'd kill the animal and lay it upon the altar, and thus the priest died. It is appointed to priests, men once to die. That's the way he died. And then the judgment would be manifested afterward if he came out from under the veil the second time, came out to bless the people. They would know then that he had passed the judgment, you see. Now, we say the law failed, however, because of the fact that those priests in the first place had no life in themselves to give. They themselves were sinners and in need of perfection. They were in need of that which they wanted to lay down for the people. Not having it, they took an innocent animal. And of course, Paul tells us that there is no correspondency between the blood of an animal and the blood of a man. He says the blood of bulls and goats never could take away sin. Only the blood of a man. And without the shedding of blood of a man, the priest, a real priest, there could never be any forgiveness of sin. So you see then, the law failed, the priesthood failed, because it didn't bring about a perfection of the people whereby they could keep a perfect law. And in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find these words in the 11th verse. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now you see what Paul had to do. He had to convince these early Hebrew Christians that that ancient priesthood failed, that the law failed, and since that priesthood failed, which God of course foreknew, another priesthood would have to come to take its place. And to bear this out, he indicated that God had before ordained. He knew that that priesthood would fail, because in his promises, in the prophecies uttered before, he indicated something about a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he didn't say that at the time that the law was given. Now, for quite a while after that, it wasn't until the days when David lived. In other words, from the time that Moses lived, about 1,500 years before the beginning of the Christian dispensation, the only word that had been declared concerning Melchizedek was that little bit of history which Moses recorded in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. And there it merely says that he was a priest, a king and a priest of the Most High God. That's about all it says about him. But 800 years after the prophet David, and I call him a prophet, in that beautiful 110th Psalm, he makes reference to this. Mind you, so many years, 800 years go by before there is another reference to this. And in that 110th Psalm, David says, by inspiration, or as a prophet of God, the Lord said unto my Lord. And you'll notice that Lord, the first Lord, is in capitals, which is the name of Jehovah. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, that's Adonai, which means Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then in the fourth verse, the Lord, that's Jehovah, hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you see there already was an indication that there was to be another priesthood. And Paul would remind these early Christians, these Hebrew Christians, of the fact that God himself had indicated that there would be another priesthood that would endure forever, which was in itself an indication that the priesthood of Aaron was not to be an everlasting one. It was to last as long as their generations did. But their generations come to an end, you see. And so he says here, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, or that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change in the law. The law which created that priesthood, which was inefficient and did not bring about the perfection, meant that there would have to be another law, another covenant of God, by way of which there would be another priesthood, which priesthood would supplant the Aaronic. And what the Aaronic priesthood could not do, this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek would accomplish. Now the fact, the law, which was given at Mount Sinai, and of course its ordinances by which this Aaronic priesthood was created, you see, enabled priests to be men who themselves needed atonement. But this Melchizedek priest would not need atonement. He would have to be in the position to give life, which that priesthood could not give. And the fact is that they died and had to be replaced by other priests. They die and another one would take their place. That is evidence enough that that priesthood in itself was not able to bring about that which the law had indicated it should. So he indicates that not only would that priesthood be changed, but also the law which brought them into existence. And the law, or the spirit of the new covenant, brings about a new order of priests. And this new order is after the order of Melchizedek, you see. So, it says the priesthood being changed, which is the priesthood of Christ, of course. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. The law which these priests in turn gave to the people and endeavored to teach, that law would never make any of those people perfect. They could teach them and tell them what was right. They would never be able to do what was right because of the weaknesses and the frailties of the flesh, you see. And such being the case, you see, it says, for the priesthood being changed, it necessitated a change in the law, since the old law said, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. In other words, the old law established the Levitical tribe as the priestly tribe. But you see, if there was to be a change, then the change would have to be to another tribe. And this other tribe happened to be the tribe of Judah, concerning which, of course, Moses did not speak of the priesthood. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, which commandment, you see, ordained a priesthood, a fleshly priesthood, which could not bless the people. But this law would create a spiritual priesthood which would be able to bless the people and bring about the very condition which they sought, life. So it says here, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you remember that Paul says there's no record in so far as his birth or his death is concerned of having inherited the priesthood or ever having passed it on to someone else. He seems to be a priest forever. And actually, the man died. We don't know when. But this priest, of whom Melchizedek in part was a type, will never die. And so it goes on to say, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, the old commandment, the old law which was given at Sinai, which created this priesthood, which is unable to bring about perfection. For there's verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Now the law was perfect. It was holy. It was good. It was just. But like the priesthood, it failed because of the weaknesses and the frailties of the flesh, you see. So, he says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In this sense of the word, Jesus, who was not then Jesus, but before he came into the world, was already a priest in God's mind, in God's plan. He had ordained, even as he did, concerning Jesus coming into the world. He purposed it in one, a man who should bear the name Christ Jesus. And since he was identified by John as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, you see, he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In God's mind, in God's plan, as he could see the end from the beginning. And in this sense, Christ, the one who would lay down his fleshly existence and be raised up in the glory of a resurrection life, a new creature, put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, this Christ, who was identified with the man Christ Jesus, and now with the risen Lord, was foreordained of God to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath. And the Lord sware, I will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much more was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. You see, the old covenant had failed. And Israel was completely lost because the covenant which God made with them, they had come out from under grace. They might have been justified as Abraham was.
Remember how Paul said,
I lived once without the law. Yes, Abraham lived by faith. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. But the seed of Abraham, the Jewish people that were brought to Mount Sinai, they didn't have the faith of Abraham. So they would need to be justified by their works. It would be a case of obey and live. That's what the law demanded. Obey and live. And since they could not obey, they could not live, you see. And so that law failed. It failed, and it had to be replaced by another. And Paul is bringing to the attention of these Hebrew Christians that with this new dispensation, there was a new law. It was the law of the new covenant. We're not saying that the new covenant went into effect then. No. But the priesthood was being prepared to be the blessers. And it is with this thought in mind that Paul also tells us that we are made able ministers. In other words, in the 2nd of Corinthians, the 3rd chapter in the 6th verse, who also hath made us, not will make, but hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Those that were of the letter were the carnal priesthood. They failed. They couldn't bring about the perfection. But that which is of the Spirit, that will give life. And not only Israel, but the whole world of mankind will, of course, receive their life. But we already are ministers of that new covenant. We're being developed for that work. We're the priesthood that shall bless. We associated with Christ Jesus, who is the head of this priesthood, because Melchizedek was a priest and a king upon his throne. And we will not be upon that throne unless we have made our calling and our election sure. But we see the purpose of God as it is expressed here. But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, that God would make a new covenant with them, was indicated in the prophecies of Jeremiah. And in connection with that, he says, when I forgive them their sins. You see, that's incidental to it. You can't have life, everlasting life, and be a sinner. Your sins will need atonement, have to be atoned for. And you see, actually, the new covenant is in effect through a mediator for 1,000 years from the beginning of the millennial to the end of it. But then each individual must come into covenant relationship with God without the mediator. You see? For them, they will have attained perfection. They will have attained that life which they could not have obtained under the carnal law, or that which governed the carnal priesthood, the fleshly priesthood, which died because it was sinful. And so he goes on to say, and truly, they were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You see, they themselves needed life. They didn't have it. Now, how could they lay down? You see, the very thing that the priest was doing year after year in symbol there, he was laying down his life. But you see, the blood, even his blood, wouldn't have taken away the sins of the people, because he had no life to give. But he, who became the Melchizedek priest, had first to prove. He comes into this position of, or office of, favor with God as the Melchizedek priesthood as a result of his faithfulness unto death. A priest comes into his office by virtue of that. That priest, Aaron of old, would never have been able to come out to bless the people if he hadn't first died upon the altar, you see, and presented the blood of his sacrifice on and before the mercy seat. So this priest, likewise, he had to lay down his life and present the merit of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat of God before he could come out and bless the people. So that priesthood, they were a dying priesthood. But you see, where there was a disadvantage there, take the cities of refuge, for example. If a man had innocently, or not intentionally, been guilty of manslaughter, the law said you've taken a man's life, and the avenger of the blood has the right to take your life, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But if you didn't intend to do it, if you can get to one of these cities of refuge, and there were only six of them, six is always for man, if you can get to that city of refuge, you'll be put on trial, and if you're found innocent, you can continue to live, but in the city of refuge. And you'll have to stay there so long as the priest lives. When he dies, well, you have the privilege of going back home. And the avenger would have no right to touch you. But do you know the spirit of man? You say, he's out here now. We'll get him now. And of course, he too would need to flee to the city of refuge. But he wouldn't come off so well, because he did it with animus. He did it with a will, a desire to kill. But you see, dear friends, the safest thing is to have a priesthood that is everlasting, that never dies, and that you can flee to the city of refuge. And knowing that the priest never dies, you live forever. You see, that was the fault with that priesthood too. In other words, truly, there were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this, and you'll notice that man here is supplied by the translators, but this one, this priest, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the utmost. Oh, how beautiful, isn't it? Not for a time, not for a little while, but to the utmost. That's more than most, isn't it? Or if it is most, it's the utmost, the most of the most. Wherefore he is able to save them to the utmost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest, he says, he's addressing this to these early Christians, which includes you and me, Hebrew Christians, and we're Christian Israelites. So, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests of old did, to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered himself. Now you see, this priest of ours, he did offer himself and for himself, but not for Jesus himself, but for himself, the church, which is his body. In other words, you and I, who have been made members of the body of Christ, we needed it. He didn't need it. And in those burnt offerings, which showed how God accepted the sin offering of old, you remember that the head was cut off and laid upon the altar, not washed. But the legs, the body members, they were washed. And they were laid upon the altar. And there was just one animal, wasn't it? Yes. Parts of one sacrifice. So it says, this he did once. He offered himself for his own sins. That's for the sins of his body members. And then for the people. You see, for his own sins, that was the death he accomplished in Calvary when he went on beyond. And you remember, 10 days after his ascension, he comes back and he
lays his hand upon the goat,
which, of course, represents the church class, which is accepted so that it might become the channel through which the ransom merit of Jesus might flow to them. And so, for the people. In other words, when Paul was writing this, both Jesus' sacrifice and that of the church had been accomplished, figuratively. You and I, we take our place in that which is accomplished, you see. Actually, the work will not be completed until the last member of the church has gone beyond. Jesus died at Jordan, but it wasn't finished until Calvary. The church died at Pentecost, but it will not be completed till the end of the gospel dispensation. And so it says, for the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. That was the trouble with that priesthood. You remember, that was one reason that even among those carnal priests of old, if one had an extra finger or was short a finger, or had an extra toe or was short a toe, or had a crooked nose or had a blemish of the eye, he couldn't serve at the altar. You see, not with that. But fortunately, dear friends, we have a high priest that doesn't have anything too much, anything too little. He has perfect vision. He doesn't have a flat nose. He doesn't have a crooked back. Not any of these things. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So while the law maketh men high priests that have infirmity, which therefore really had no right, any of them, to offer sacrifices to God, except in this typical way. But the word of the oath, which God made before the foundations of the earth were laid, as it were, concerning Jesus, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now you'll notice then, dear friends, that this has to do with the new covenant. The covenant of which Jeremiah spoke. He would make a new covenant with them, not after the order of the one that he made with the children of Israel when he led them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. But this would be an entirely new covenant, and it would be incidental to the forgiving of their sins. So Paul would have these early Hebrew Christians recognize that they would have to see that the law had terminated, that Jesus virtually made an end of the law. He nailed it to the tree. What the law had promised, he had received. And since he received it, who else could receive it? It was already given. But you see, if you don't recognize as that Jesus was this one, and that he made an end of the law, then of course you're still under the law. A woman who isn't sure that her husband is dead is bound by that marriage vow still, even though she doesn't know whether he's dead or alive. She can't marry again unless she has the evidence that he is dead. And so, of course, Israel does not seem to have this evidence yet. They still feel that they're under the law. But how imperfectly do they keep it? So it says, now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We, that is those ancient, early Hebrew Christians, and we, this is the sum of what I've been trying to tell you. We have an high priest, such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. You see, the early tabernacle was the type. It was typical. The law was typical of the law of the new covenant. The tabernacle was typical of the antitypical tabernacle, which is the church of God, that tabernacle of God, that temple that will one day take its place. It'll be reestablished in the earth as the tabernacle of David, of God, amongst his people. So it says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is necessary that this man have something somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, which is the carnal law, who serve unto the example and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. In other words, that ancient tabernacle was a type. It was a type in the sense that God was going to dwell among his people, but he was going to dwell in a tabernacle. And when he said to Moses, see that thou make it according to the pattern, he didn't merely have Israel of old in mind. He had you. He had me in mind. In other words, as Moses, so have you and I been called, as it were, into the mount. That is, we have to leave the people behind. We have to separate ourselves from the people. We have to climb, as it were, the mount of spirituality in consecration and dedication. And the higher we come, the nearer we come to the Lord. And there he says, I'm going to show you a tabernacle. And the tabernacle that he shows to you and to me is Christ. How when he dwelt here on earth, God dwelt in him by his Spirit, and he was a dwelling place of God among the people. Now, dear friends, that is exactly what God wants you and me. After we have seen Christ in this spiritual, in this heavenly vision, we're to become, we're to build our tabernacles as Jesus did his. Jesus saw the pattern that God had established, and so he built his tabernacle. He made himself, at the time he came to the Jordan and consecrated and dedicated, he made himself the tabernacle of God, in which God thereafter after dwelt by his Spirit. So the same will be true of you and of me after we've had this heavenly vision. Then God expects that as we go back among men and live among them as men, that he will be able to dwell in us by his Spirit. And dear friends, you know you can defile the tabernacle of God. Paul says so, doesn't he? He warns you. He says you're to recognize that you're the temples, the tabernacles of God. And remember what happens to any who defiles that tabernacle. God will destroy him. Now, dear friends, if you defile this tabernacle, if this tabernacle isn't what God can fittingly dwell in, if you allow too much of sin and evil to overcome you and to take possession of the place, the heart, the spirit that belongs to God, he'll destroy you. That's where the danger lies, dear friends. It is for this reason that to you and to me there has been given this heavenly vision. This is a tabernacle that God has built himself by the Spirit. It's not one built by man, but God is building this tabernacle. And once you have given yourself to the Lord, you no longer have any right to yourself. It is his. And for you to deal with what is his after the order of the flesh, the carnal, what you want, you're defiling that tabernacle. And be careful. He will not permit you to go too long defiling the tabernacle of God, because if you do, he will destroy you. You'll no longer be a dwelling place of God. And this destruction for those who were once in the light and who had received the power will be the second death, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Fryer, for that meditation. I was thinking too in the harmony of that, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, he says there, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So there is a beautiful corroborated scripture showing how that the church through the merit are being made able ministers. I think we should take that into consideration when we're studying at home. Now, I think we're going to sing the consecration hymn. Is that it, Brother Fry? The consecration hymn.
208.
Yeah. 208.
Gracious God, our Father, do we continue to lift up our voices in gratitude and praise, of course, dear Father, because thou hast done so much for us, and we're glad, we rejoice in this. But as we look upon ourselves, we tremble, dear Father. How far short we do come. We are thy tabernacles, thy dwelling places. And how often, dear Father, do we permit things which are inimical to thee, which is so contrary to thy spirit, to mar, as it were, the glories and the beauties of the tabernacle of God. Perhaps not too much to look upon outwardly are these tabernacles, but inwardly, dear Father, they should be beautiful. The resplendency of the golden boards, the reflection of that which is of the divine nature, should be reflected in our hearts and our lives, enlightened by the golden candlestick of thy truth, and feeding upon the showbread there provided, seeing our opportunities of offering sweet incense to thee upon the golden altar, drawing very close to the veil, dear Father, that the time may come when called up higher we go beyond into thy glorious presence. Father, if that is not our lot, then surely, dear Father, it will be because we have defiled thy dwelling place and proven ourselves unworthy. Oh, dear Father, make this lesson one that will burn deep into our hearts, that we may so conform our lives in our everyday dealing with one another and with the world of mankind in such a way that they may sense something of our good works and glorify thee in due time. For the spirit of thine which thou didst manifest by way of these earthly tabernacles. Father, forgive us where our witness to others has been faulty because of the way in which we have deported ourselves, because the things we have said and the things we have done which have not been in conformity with thy will. We ask thee, dear Father, to accept our petition. Thou hast ordained that we might ask these things in Jesus' name, believing, and that we would receive. Father, we ask thee to bless whatever of truth has been spoken here today. May it indeed do good to those of the upright in heart. But, dear Father, we're mindful of those that were not so blessed, perhaps as we, isolated, sick, or wherever they may be, whatever their lot, measure out unto them just as thou seest the blessings that they need. And now, dear Father, we pray that the peace that has so blessed us in this little hour of fellowship and communion with thee may continue to be ours until in thy grace we'll meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.